Father, we lift up this time. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us, to the church. Lord, we know that, Lord, that we are the apple of your eye, that the children of Israel is the apple of your eye, Lord, that you still have plans for the nation. But Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come, that all who believe in him would have hope of eternal life, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male, female, it does not matter, background, culture, ethnicity. Lord, you came to pour your grace upon all of mankind. We just pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we thank you how you have revealed yourself in such an awesome way. And I pray, Lord, if anybody here doesn't know you, that this morning, Lord, just as we had talked about that new birth, the birth date that matters, Lord, when one is born again of your Holy Spirit and washed in your blood and sealed for all eternity, we thank you, Lord, for that hope that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Very interesting scripture. And Paul's been talking about it. He's addressing the nation of Israel. The church, the Gentile world, the world as a whole, politics of nations really struggle with the nation of Israel because of the favor that God has always had on them. And we need to understand how God works with nations and how he works and saves individuals. And there's going to be some pretty interesting things that Paul is going to bring up here as we conclude this chapter 11. But as he starts and as we look at this, and Paul had been talking about, you know, we've been grafted in to the tree or the olive tree, which is Israel, that some bad branches have been pruned. And we know that God talks about pruning, that Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, for I am the vine, you are the branches." And he talks about those branches that have been removed in the olive tree and how the Gentiles have been grafted in. And if we've been grafted in, then how much more will God graft in his own people or the children of Israel into the olive tree? And so what he's getting at is, although the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, it's because of their rejection that they're blind and that their hearts are hardened. But God is not done with them. There are promises and covenants that he has made that he will keep. Absolutely. And so we're going to take a look at that. It's kind of interesting. It all hinges on a seven-year period that's coming up here pretty soon. Many of you may know about that, but I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'm going to tell you, my mind is about ready to cleave in two and looking at these things, but it really kind of is interesting how a prophecy and a vision that Daniel was given fits in and explains kind of what Paul is saying here. He says, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There are a number of things Paul, when he's writing his letters, addresses to the church. He says he does not want the church to be ignorant of certain things. Here it is of the mystery of the fullness of the Gentiles. And I'm going to come back to that. But he says we need to understand what's going on, this dispensation of grace that we're in, this time that God is working in the Gentile, amongst the Gentiles as well as the Jews. All those who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ make up the church. He's working in the church. He's going to change that. There's going to be a change in a program that's coming up pretty soon. All right? But he doesn't want us to be ignorant of the mystery of the fullness of the Gentiles. And within that, there's also proof that God is going to restore Israel. He's worked with them in the past, what he's doing right now, and how God has worked and brought them back into the land, what his future plan is for them. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul tells us there that we are not to be ignorant of the example of the children of Israel's turning from God and their wickedness. Why this happened to the nation of Israel and how it's to be an example for us. They're lusting after evil things. The idolatry that they fell into that was displeasing to God. We're not to be ignorant of those things so that we won't go after or walk in the same disobedience that the children of Israel did. So we're not to be ignorant of what happened to Israel and why, you know, they are going through what they're going through right now. 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul said, "Now concerning spiritual," and that's gifts, that's an insertion, and we've talked about this. Actually, next week, probably, or the week after in Romans chapter 12, we will look at the gifts. In Corinthians, he breaks all of this down. There are gifts, there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We're going to break that down possibly too, but we're going to look at the actual gifts, administrations, helps, mercy. So important that the church has, that the gift of mercy is being expressed amongst and in the church, those people that are able to sit down and cry with people that cry and put their arm around and pray for people that need prayer. Something that I think is missing from a lot of the church today, but we're going to take a look at that. But when Paul is talking about is concerning spirituals, and it means things pertaining to the Spirit, the expressions and manifestations of the Holy Spirit amongst the body. He's going to break those things down. The gifts that we talk about in the church today are in Romans, in Ephesians, and then he breaks down and talks about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit amongst the body in 1 Corinthians and gives us a better picture and an understanding of how those work within the body and how the Holy Spirit manifests those things. So he says, concerning spirituals or spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. There is a lot of ignorance of the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And we see them on one hand amongst those who believe that they were only the signs of the apostles and died with the apostles and that they're not for the church today. And then we also see the ignorance of those who abuse them and believe that they actually possess these manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Very clearly, Paul says they are given by the Holy Spirit as the Father wills. We have seen healings, we have seen tongues and interpretations, there have been prophecies. We do that kind of in a believer's meeting. They never manifest themselves while the Word of God is being taught, because the Word of God is preeminent and the Holy Spirit will never interrupt the teaching of God's Word, because the Word of God bears witness of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ. And so we don't see these manifestations ever happening when the Word of God is being taught, but it happens in places, and it just does. God's not the author of confusion, and when confusion enters in, it's the flesh. So we won't see that. But we see an ignorance of what the Scripture very clearly says about these things. Paul doesn't want the church to be ignorant of those things. And so we exercise those things everything is done decently and in order, because that's what Scripture says we are to do and how we are the gifts are to be manifested in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. So important that we understand that there is an enemy who's trying to trip us up and is trying to twist the truth of the Scriptures. That's why we come together and we study together. There is also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive remain, who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that is, harpasoed. It is raptured in Latin. And there's an argument against the understanding of the scripture and the rapture of the church. And they'll say, well, rapture isn't in the Bible. It's just, but harpaso is. So you can then say, well, harpaso is in the Greek. So, but it rapture, and we call the rapture of the church, is just after the Latin equivalent of our harpaso, which is to be caught up. All right? But Paul, there's something going on here that Paul says the church is not to be ignorant of. There are arguments for the rapture of the church. There are arguments against the rapture of the church. And it certainly is a hotly debated topic still in the church. We believe in that God is going to come and remove his church. Christ is going at the in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that Paul is revealing those things here to the Thessalonians and for the church to understand today. We're not to be ignorant of these things. He goes on to say, then, you know, here is, we need to consider what kind of life we live, considering Christ could return at any time. Very important that we understand these things. I'm kind of glossing over some stuff. It'll be supported in Daniel chapter 9. But so there, this idea, Paul talking about certain very important doctrines and beliefs that the church is not to be ignorant of. He says to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, and even Peter, in his second epistle, says in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, do not be ignorant concerning the day of the Lord. And so, we understand that Christ is returning, but there's this day of the Lord, this that Christ is going to come. He's not going to be seen. He's going to remove his church, and it's going to come before a very serious event that's going to happen on the earth. It is going to end the time or the fullness of the Gentiles and begin the restoration of Israel, and God will again work in Israel as he prepares to return and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so Paul and Peter were in agreement concerning how a Christian should live in light of the Lord's return. And we believe it refers to the harpasso, or the snatching up of the church, the rapture of the church before the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, and called the tribulation period. Here in Romans, within the context of the restoration of Israel, Paul reveals that the temporary blindness and hardening of the nation of Israel was for the gospel to come to the Gentiles as well as the Jew. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The understanding is God is going to restore Israel fully as a nation. They will be again governed by God, which is what Israel means, at a point when the last person, according to God's grace, puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. There is a person, there is a number, there is a point when the fullness of the Gentiles will come about, and then that time, and we call it the church era or the dispensation of grace, when that ends And God will again be ministering to and through Israel. It's going to usher in a chain of events that lead to the second coming of Christ, when all the world will see him and establish, and he will establish his kingdom here on earth. In Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 20, it says this: "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." This is going to play into the Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. "Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So Jesus even talked about the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. All right. AD 70 is when this actually, the destruction of Jerusalem, took place, and has been, Jerusalem has been contested ever since. Does anybody disagree with the statement that Jerusalem has been contested ever since? It's still being contested. All right? And so in Luke chapter, and then he goes on to say, oops, I just kind of took my spot there. He continues, he says, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing from them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And we believe that this is directly speaking of the tribulation period of 7 years that is spoken of in Revelation. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of Israel again. The temple is going to be rebuilt. It's the number one campaign in Israel today is the rebuilding of the temple. The number one campaign against Israel today is letting them have access to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You realize, I mean, it's on buses. They have everything prepared. The Sanhedrin actually exists today, the ruling political party of the religion of Judaism. They have already started the priestly classes and how to properly conduct all the sacrifices, all of the instruments for sacrifice. Everything is ready, okay? Just know that. They are intent on building the temple. We're going to see that Daniel says they are going to be given that opportunity. I believe it's going to be built very quickly once they have the green light to do it. Every bit of this is laid out in the 70 weeks prophecy. Turn with me, why don't you, to Daniel chapter 9. Starting at verse 24, it says, 70 weeks, or 70, literally that the word for weeks is sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And understand, this part of this is, you read to finish transgressions, end of sins. That's speaking to his future plans and the reason for the restoration. Something's going to happen. Something is going on in God's plan of salvation, his desire to save mankind. Something is going on as within the context of these 70 weeks and his revealing that he is going to restore Israel even within this prophecy. And he says to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. There will be a point that all prophecy, all visions will be fulfilled completely, 100%. And that will happen when Christ steps upon this earth the second time. Okay? And to anoint the most holy. 77s are determined for Israel and Jerusalem specifically. We need to start there. This prophecy and the 70 weeks of Daniel are specifically given to the children of Israel. We're going to see that that's important, all right? That understanding. It's concerning the restoration of the nation of Israel. He goes on, and we talked about to finish the transgressions. All this began with, and when you talk about the restoration to finish the transgressions, the end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, it's all going to be fulfilled in the when he brings back everlasting righteousness, and when you look at all the in Zechariah, Isaiah, concerning Christ's return, this is going to be a reality. But this all began with the rejection of the Messiah, and will end when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Okay? And so we have this picture of something that happened when they upon their rejection, it's going to end at the completion of this fullness of the Gentiles. All right? So I'm trying to build this so you can understand, because there's a gap in this 70 weeks that I'm going to get to. But you understand where it begins, where it ends, right? So verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." There are 4 decrees in Scripture that were given and came during the Babylonian captivity that fulfill or are part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah that they would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The first decree came from Cyrus. It's in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Cyrus made the decree that allowed Ezra and Zerubbabel to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, okay? And it's very important that we understand what the decrees were for and what they focused on. So they were to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That came in 538 BC. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, because they got bummed out. They started getting a little depressed. They ceased the work. They had some influence from the outside that was slowing things down, that were saying that they weren't even supposed to be there. So they wrote back, and Darius confirmed Ezra's right to rebuild the temple with another decree in 517 BC. The persecution of the children of Israel when they were rebuilding the temple continued. So in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26, Artaxerxes gave a decree giving Ezra permission not only to return, but for them to be supplied with whatever they needed to rebuild the temple. All right? These are all 3 decrees were specifically permissions to rebuild the temple, to continue in the work that they had been sent back to and allowed to do. Only 1 decree fits this prophecy, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, all right, that was to rebuild the temple. But there was a decree from the going forth and the command to restore that is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Artaxerxes decreed that Nehemiah had permission and safe passage and was to be given all supplies necessary to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and its walls. Okay? Why does that mean anything? And what decree are we talking about? This prophecy in Daniel is fascinating. It is not allegorical. It is factual. In fact, it's factual to the day in what the Lord is saying to the children of Israel, but as importantly to the church today. And so on March 14th, 445 BC, Nehemiah returned, and because of that decree. The decree was given on March 14th, 445 BC. That began the countdown until Messiah the Prince, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince. They were given the very day that Jesus would proclaim who he was. From March 14th, 445 BC, it says there are 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 weeks or 62 sevens. In 7 weeks, it was 49 years, the city and the walls were rebuilt. And it was during a very troublesome time. In fact, things got so bad that they had watchmen that were for the enemies that were coming. They had drive-bys back then. You know, drive-bys aren't new to gangs here. It started back with some clowns that were harassing the children of Israel and Nehemiah when he was trying to rebuild the walls. And it was so troublesome that Nehemiah said, with one hand they held a trowel and with the other they held a sword. And they rebuilt the wall prepared for the enemy, anytime the enemy would attack. And so it was during a very troublesome time. 49 years the city was rebuilt. Then the 62 weeks began as the countdown to Messiah being cut off. 7 plus 62 is 69. If you multiply 69 by sevens, and it's speaking of years, 7 years, it's 483 years from the decree by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go back, to the time of Messiah the Prince. If you take the 483 years times 360 days, because the Julian calendar was 360, we do 365, and the mathematics actually works out from the very same day to the same day. I'm not going to get into those mathematics, but very simply, if you take the 483 years times 360 year day according to the Julian calendar, according to Daniel's the Jewish calendar, 173,880 days. From March 14th, 445 BC, you add those days, it takes you to April 12th, 32 AD, the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They were given the exact time that their Messiah would come. To the day. And it was on this day that Jesus presented himself as Messiah. Jesus welcomed praise. It says that they sang out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And thirdly, Jesus expressed the importance of that day in Luke 19. He said this, starting at verse 37, "Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" He invited the worship that day. He was proclaiming, he was declaring the factual the facts of not only Daniel's prophecy, so many prophecies about himself, but to the day. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and enclose you in on every side, level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." April 12th, AD 32. Daniel gave him the exact day that would in fact come about. It confirms Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and that it was right after that that Messiah was cut off. Verse 26 says this, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city." Happened in Rome. Happened by Rome. It was brought upon Jerusalem in AD 70 when the city was absolutely destroyed and the temple was leveled. They were looked after the gold that was melting. Didn't leave one stone upon another. It was fulfilled in AD 70. There are some who believe that somehow, because 69 weeks is the 70 weeks of Daniel, you're probably all sitting there going, what happened to the 70th week? What happened in that 1 week period, right? There are some that try and explain that this event in AD 70 is the fulfillment somehow, and they have to come up with something other than a factual number of 7 years and the days and stuff like that, because this is 38 years after Christ rode in, right? Some of them will try and explain it away. No, what happened in AD 70 fully completes or fulfills what it says here. It's not according to the last week or the week that has not yet occurred, the 70th week, that Messiah will be cut off, not for himself, and that the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. It's not speaking of a flood of water, but it was a force that the world had never seen. I mean, they wiped out Jerusalem as the Romans came in and just swept over the city. So it in fact is fulfilled. That actual, very direct prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. So what about the 70th week? And speaking of Rome and Titus, the prince and the people of the prince, Titus who came in. So only 69 weeks have been fulfilled, and some believe that the 70th week was fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, but it's not the case. The destruction of the temple fulfills this part of verse 26. What happened? What happened? The Jews rejected... Jesus was rejected by the nation of Israel. When he was cut off, it was because of their rejection. And because of that, they had been temporarily blinded and hardened. Their heart were hardened towards the Messiah. All right? He was crucified, he died, and he rose again. And that's what Paul is relating here in Romans. The mystery of the gospel is that it's for everybody, for Jew and Gentile. Here's the danger. For the Jew, because they hated the Gentile and thought that the Gentile was nothing more than a dog that was and worth nothing more than fuel for the fodder of hell, or fodder for the fuel of hell, they would have taken the gospel for themselves and really probably not shared it with anybody. The problem for the Gentile is that the Jewish people were despised. How we hear venomous things spoken of against Israel even today, and how much of that is driven by the thought that they were God's chosen people. You ever struggle with that? God's chosen people, you know. Why does God? And Paul's explained what that favor looks like. But the jealousy, would it have been received had this not been God's plan, and that had the Jews not rejected Jesus Christ? So the mystery of the gospel is for everybody, Jew and Gentile. This prophecy, remember though, is of Daniel, is for Israel. It's Israel specific. So there's still 1 week to fulfill. There's a pause, a parenthesis, that Paul, even in Romans, is showing us. A time where the gospel is for the Gentile. That time's going to end. And there's still 1 week or a 7-year period that's hanging out. After the time of the Gentile, this revelation of the dispensation of God's grace for all, and we talk about the whosoevers who believe in Jesus Christ, is going to be fulfilled. When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, the last week or that 7-year period is going to begin, because that is when Israel will be restored, when the and the church removed, raptured, harpasoed, caught up to be with the Lord forever. And we are not to be ignorant of these things. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There is an event that happens prior to the 7 weeks, at which time the son of perdition is revealed, but he can only be revealed after the Holy Spirit is removed. The Holy Spirit is at work where today? In the church. When the church is removed, then the mystery of lawlessness, the son of perdition, can be revealed. And so Daniel says in verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant, a treaty with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." We know that even Jesus said that, that when you see the abomination of a desolation enter the temple, then you know things have gotten bad. All hell's about ready to break loose. It's speaking of the Antichrist who will enter the temple and he will pronounce himself as God. It's not, this doesn't have to do it the first time. And I forget what the crazy man was who entered the temple and sacrificed pigs. Antiochus, yeah. That's not what it's speaking of. Antichrist is going to commit the greatest desolation or abomination. He's going to enter the temple and he is going to proclaim he is God right there in the temple. And things are going to get loose. So that's going to happen during the last week, the 7 years, that time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of tribulation. That will be the end of the time of the, or the fulfillment or of the time of the Gentiles. And God will again work within the children of Israel. Christ returns and he will reign for 1,000 years. And so we kind of get a picture of what's going on in this parenthesis, and by God's great grace, he's pouring it out upon us. He's really revealing what his plan was the whole time, saved by grace through faith. He wanted to be a witness, or the nation of Israel to be a witness of his grace to the rest of the world, to the surrounding nations. They failed, and so his son came and died on the cross for us. And what a beautiful picture and what a beautiful plan that is. But we see, and now we can understand what Paul is talking about when he says not to be ignorant of this mystery, and that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And he says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Very similar to what Daniel is saying is going to happen, his plan for the children of Israel when he restores them as a nation. There are, and it's speaking of the restoration of Israel as a nation. It's not a proclamation that every individual Jewish person is going to be saved. That's not what it's saying. God is going to work through the children of Israel again. We know from Revelation that there will be 144,000 sealed witnesses who are going to be proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. Jesus will not return again until Israel responds to his saving mercy and grace. And we talked about he's always had a remnant. But let me ask you this. What does it matter if it does mean that he will save every Jew? What does it matter? Is God able to save an entire nation? Is he able to? Absolutely. He's already done it. And it wasn't Israel. There was a guy named Jonah. Did I tell this story last Sunday or was this on a Wednesday? Well, we're going to get it again. I think Jim needs to hear this because he said he's like a Jonah. He runs away every time God calls him. So, but we can all be like Jonah. God called Jonah to go and minister to the Ninevites, a people that he hated. And not only did he hate the Ninevites, he knew God would be merciful to them if they turned their hearts to him. And so he said, "There's no way I'm going because God's got a plan. He's probably going to save all these people." And so he runs. God hunts him down, takes a fish, spits him out, makes him look ashen white. I mean, you know the story and everything going on. He goes into Nineveh and still just mad. He gives probably one of the harshest messages ever given, even harsher than sinners under the hand in the hands of an angry God. It's very short, to the point. "Yea, but 40 days and you repent or you'll perish." 40 days. If you do not repent, you will perish. And what does Scripture say? The nation repented and turned their hearts to God. So what if he does? We struggle with this. Does that mean that they're all? What if he does? You know what? It's his heart that all men be saved and come to a saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his heart. He wants you and I to put our hope and our faith and our trust in his Son. That's the reality of it. So if God wanted to save a whole nation, who am I to say that that's not his prerogative? You know, but just know so you don't struggle with it. It's not what it's saying. The nation is going to be restored, all right? Hopefully you don't struggle with it, because Paul's going to basically say, you know, who knows the mind of the Lord? Who has ever counseled God anyways? Do you have a better plan? Raise your hand if you have a better plan. I don't want to know it. But he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means he will keep his promises and his covenants to the children of Israel. It also means that he will keep his promises to you and to me. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, the way he explains things can get confusing, right? Because of their disobedience, we obtain mercy, and so through our being merciful, we're to minister that back to them, all right, to make them jealous. But he may obtain mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God, I mean, the church not supporting Israel in their land today is not showing mercy. It's not living and believing according to what the Word of God says. And the church will not fulfill its mission to the Jewish people by calling out land for peace and all these other things and not standing upon the truth that God said, this is their land. It's theirs. I've given it to them. All right? We're to have mercy and we're to support them in this because we know that God will again one day work in and through them. He's committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. They're still God's beloved for the sake, and even Paul says, even for the sake of the patriarchs, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness. They were the fathers, they were the first fruits of that faith, and they ministered that faith to the children of Israel throughout their existence. But he's allowed their disobedience and rejection, so that for the last 2,000 plus years, God will prove his love and his grace for the whole world. But that does not negate his promises to Israel. And if God has not given up on Israel, it should comfort every one of us. He'll never give up on you, and he'll never give up on me. Praise the Lord till we're with him and see him face to face. That's good news. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's not fair. Too bad. He's God and we're not. How unsearchable, unsearchable. Even if it doesn't make sense, it's right. Because God is the one who is doing it. It's unsearchable, unfathomable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And sometimes we think and live as if we are God's counselor, don't we? Have a better idea. This is the way I'd have done it, Lord. That sure doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Most commentators very simply say, God will never be a debtor to any of his creation. He will never be a debtor. We're indebted to him. We're indebted to him and his plan of salvation and what and how he's going to work this, why he did it through the nation of Israel, and then they rejected him, and Jesus Christ came, and I'm not God. It's past finding out, but his way, I mean, it blows my mind that this is how he would do it. And I know this, that he loved Bill. I can't even explain that. For of him and through him and to him are all things. I think the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord until we come to this point. To this point, we'll always wrestle and struggle with those things. To the point that we can say, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Until we come to the point where at the end of ourselves and we're just able to say, because he is God. And he loves us. Colossians, Paul writes this in chapter 1 of Colossians, starting at verse 15, he wrote, he is, that is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, Paul is saying, for of him, God is the creator and the source of all things. And through him, he is the author and finisher of our faith, of our lives, of everything that we know. All things that exist, exist because of him. And to him, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To him are all things. It's going to come full circle. It's going to come back to him. The question is, will you accept that work that God did through his son Jesus Christ now, or will you have to admit it later when it's too late? God is going to restore. Man, he's in the restoration business. Man, this house was ugly. Needed a lot of fixing up before God came in and did the restoration that he's done. And he's still working things out, and there's still painting that needs to be done, and there's probably some mold behind the drywall, and you know, he's still restoring, but he's in the restoration business, and he wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life. He's going to do it again in the nation of Israel. We need to understand that, church. What he is saying and what he's ministering through, not only their rejection, but by restoring them, because he's going to return. That's his plan. And in the meantime, what can you say about the grace? What can you say about the grace that he has poured out upon you and upon me? Unsearchable. Unfathomable. Hallelujah. That's a heavenly word. We can use that. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy that is new every morning. We need that. But Lord, that you revealed yourself to us. Your ways are much higher than our ways, and your thoughts are past our finding out, but you've asked us to search, to seek, to knock, to ask, to know these things to the capacity, Lord, that our minds can even begin to search and scratch the surface. And Lord, you are amazing. The fact that you love us, that you sent your only son to give his life, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, not only in this life, but to have hope of eternal life with you, your plan all along. Lord, help us to stop struggling with the unknowable things, Lord, but to just rest upon your grace. Lord, if there's anybody here who does not know you, I pray that they would confess with their mouth that you are Lord and believe in their heart that you are raised from the dead, that you have provided the way to be reconciled to you and to have communion with you, to have fellowship with you, and to have a hope of living forever with you, Lord. It is through your Son and your Son alone. And Lord, for your nation, we pray that you would protect them. We know that you have a plan for them. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we can be nothing but humbled by their rejection, knowing that our own humanity puts us in that same fickle state. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us in awe of all that you have done for us. And protect your children, Lord. Protect your church. We thank you and we praise you for all the blessings you have poured out upon us. Lord, we are in that Christmas mode, in awe that you would leave heaven's glory because you loved us. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's worship him.